why apologetics? Like, this is a, you know, I'm going to try to keep you guys awake. This is sort of a deeper topic, okay? And just going to be honest with you a little bit with that. The reason why I appreciate apologetics, I started when I was a youth pastor years ago, probably my interest in this area sort of began with a study on postmodernism. I actually taught this to our teens years ago, and postmodernism was sort of a big thing at the time. It sort of impacts people, and I'll talk a little bit about that, but it sort of then developed over the years, and I just started taking a degree in it this past year. And it really wasn't because I really wanted to focus in on this as much as I really wanted to learn a whole bunch of big words and beat my wife in Scrabble, okay? So, you know, when you think of like existentialism and metaphysics and ontological and these presuppositionalism and these type of big terms, trust me, I can beat her now, okay, finally. But really, it's really deep, and what I'm going to try to do, so let me just give you an example. So this is one of the books I'm taking, one of the textbooks I'm using. It's about 680 pages for one of the classes. This is just one of a couple books I'm taking for one of my classes right now as I'm doing online. And so what I'm going to try to do today is sort of summarize this into about 35 minutes, okay? So obviously, I'm not going to get into a lot of depth, and I really don't want to see you guys fall asleep. So I'm going to try to make things relevant, very practical. I'll try to use the terminology that's understandable to you. But I do think this is something that is so very important, not just for teens, but for adults, especially Christians today. And so we're going to ask the Lord's blessing on this time, and then I'll sort of get into it, give a little bit of introduction, try to help you guys follow along, and we'll go through this together, all right? So let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love and care for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sessions we've already heard. We thank you for your grace and just allowing us to learn of you. And I pray that each of us would desire you more, would desire to learn about you, would desire to grow in a knowledge of you, and in wisdom and in understanding, that we would have a right respect and reverence of you, as the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, Lord, help us not to be foolish, to despise these things that are true and right, but instead to grow in them so that we can better articulate and explain and express our beliefs to those who need to know about you. I pray today you would give me wisdom and help me to just clearly convey these topics that are appropriate and right, and that you would help each of the young people here to be attentive and to learn. So we ask these things now for your glory and praise. Amen. I appreciate the sessions so far. Andy did a great job. Andy Glacier did a great job in his introduction and in his preachment. That was phenomenal. I really appreciated that. And Rand following up on it as well. I enjoyed Rand and developed a friendship with him. And so I just appreciate what was stated already. One of the things that I picked up on, Rand, that you said was the importance to engage the mind. And what I want you to do today is I want to challenge you to engage your mind. And sometimes I think, guys, it's easier for us to disengage. Like, literally, someone can ask you what you're thinking. You can say, I'm nothing. And that's really honest. Like, we have the ability, guys, to think of nothing. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To just go to your nothing place and just zone out and drool a little bit. You know, I mean, it's okay. And we can do that. Girls, it's not as easy for you to do that, because you know, guys, it's amazing. You know, I've been married now for a number of years, and my wife has the ability to think of like seven things at the same time. I can't understand that. I have a hard enough time just concentrating on getting my spaghetti on my fork, right? But you know, girls, you have that ability to sort of multitask in your minds. But we need to, even as teenagers, I think we need to develop and learn to engage our minds in things of life. You have your notes there. I sort of wrote out sort of an introduction here to help you think in this. You know, so maybe, how many of you, I just want to see real quick, how many of you go to a public school? Raise your hand. You go to a public school. All right, almost half of you. All right. How many of you go to a Christian school? Raise your hand. Okay, and maybe that means I'm guessing the rest of you are either dropouts or you're homeschooled. Okay, so even if you're homeschooled or even if you public school or even Christian school, the truth is you may come across individuals, and most likely you will, if not now in teenage years, maybe even when you get into college and young adults, you're going to come across people, and maybe you already have, who believe differently than you. And so, you know, if a person came to you and said, listen, I know you're a Christian, I see you go to church every Sunday, but man, that God thing, I don't hold to that at all. You know, how would you respond to a person who said they don't believe in God? Or they said, I'm just an atheist. Or what would you say if a person questioned your faith? So, okay, why do you believe what you believe? Give me a reason. Why should I be a Christian? Why should I believe what the Bible says? How would you refute a person's claim that Christians are just weak-minded? You guys just believe in faith. Faith and something you can't see or hear, that's just ridiculous. That doesn't make sense at all. What would you say to someone who said there are many ways to heaven? We talked about that a little bit. It's already been stated, the idea of pluralism, or there's different beliefs, and they all lead sort of like, people say it's sort of like a mountain, and there's various paths to get to the top. I remember when I was in high school, public school years ago, sat in on a biology class, and we get into biology, and the teacher starts talking, and they deal with the topic of evolution. And I remember even back then, like I had been homeschooled for a number of years before I went to public school, and so I had known some of the Christian perspective and some of the scientific elements there, and so I remember the professor really just proclaiming evolution as this is the way it is. And I raised my hand and I said, and I just asked them some questions in the class, started sort of in a respectful way, asking him how he explained certain things, like the fact that they still have not found all the strata to line up on the geologic table. You know, that they say this age of rock goes with this age, and the idea of circular reason. I just asked him to explain some of these things. And I remember after a couple minutes, the professor said, listen, Caleb, I know you have a lot of questions. Why don't we talk after class? He didn't want to get distracted. He wanted to just really just teach what he wanted to teach. And so after class, I remember talking, and he's like, listen, I don't know what why you believe this type of thing, because science is pretty sure against this type of thing. And I said, well, how do you explain that they've even found dinosaur tracks on the same, with human footprints on the same level of rock? How do you explain that? And he didn't have an explanation. I remember back then, even as a high schooler, thinking, I want to be able to give a defense for what I believe. Because the truth is, teens are being indoctrinated and taught. You're being indoctrinated and taught, even though you might not even realize it, by the world around you. Your beliefs, what you hold to as a Christian, are going to be challenged. Even our own youth group, we've had a couple different individuals who, in their own classes, have had to speak up or been questioned about their faith. So if you haven't been questioned about your faith yet, the truth is at some point, if you are standing for the Lord, if you're being that Daniel, the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, if you're being that individual, you will be challenged, and you need to be ready to give an answer. That's what apologetics is about. Now, this workshop then is sort of going to be an introduction. We could say sort of the tip of the proverbial iceberg when it comes to Christian apologetics. So I am not going to get deep into a lot of these things, but I want it to maybe encourage you and maybe sort of whet your appetite, sort of be the appetizer in a sense, to maybe later on for you to go and develop more of a knowledge and to grow and to maybe do some studying on your own. There's a lot of helps out there that you can find beneficial, and I'll try to maybe even point some of those out today. So let's talk about what apologetics is. So what is apologetics? It is not this. It is not saying you're sorry for something. Okay, no, that's apologizing, okay? It is not, when we talk about apologetics, that is not what it is. What it is it comes from the Greek word apologia, okay? And that's the Greek word, and what it means is this. It means to give it a defense, to defend your position or to advance some other position that you have. So the idea is this, that you, when you are asked what you believe, you are able to give a reasonable answer. You're able to stand your ground and defend what you believe within the culture you find yourself in. That's apologetics, okay? And so Christian apologetics is something then that's important, especially because of this. Our society makes and really paints a picture within the media, within the secular realm, within school systems, within education. They make the Christians look like idiots. They paint this picture that we have no clue, that we are intellectual dolts. Like, you have no scientific idea. You can't prove your position. You are just an ignoramus when it comes to the intellect. But the reality is we don't have to be that way. And we aren't if we do a right study. If we know the word, if we know what we believe. And I think part of the reason why it's been portrayed this way is because Christians, when they are confronted, don't really know how to answer. It's sort of like we get sort of startled. Like we're not ready for it. Like if I said, hey, who's the prettiest girl you know? You don't know any pretty girls? Oh, okay. Now look down. Okay, you saved yourself. All right, so when you're not expecting a question, like it could be a pretty easy question. Like, you're like, oh, I got to think about it. I wasn't expecting that, right? And so we're taken off guard. So we need to be prepared. And actually, the Bible tells us this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll look at this in a little bit, but the Bible says you need to be ready to give an apologia. That's the Greek term. To be ready to give a defense, to give an apologetic for the reason of the hope that is in you. And if you're a believer, then that's the gospel. The reason of the gospel, the reason of the hope, the reason of your belief. The Bible tells us that. Now, where's some key terms? Let me quickly go through this. I want you to write these things down. I put all the blanks pretty much on PowerPoint so you guys can write it down. And we'll zip through this together. Okay, a couple of key terms when we talk about apologetics, what are things you need to know? First is a worldview. This is something that every one of you has. And any of your friends in society, every person has a worldview. It is how they live their life. It's their perspectives that guide one's life. It could be biases. It could be insight or things that they've studied out, concepts, directions, philosophy, mentality, these type of things, the things that intellectually guide a person's life that help them make the decisions and direction and choices for their life. That's a worldview. Now you have that. And for some guys, that might just be, I want to eat and I want to sleep. That's my worldview. All right. Well, hopefully it's a little deeper than that, okay? Oh, yeah, right. It's video games too. Okay. But whatever it is that sort of drives your life, that's your worldview. And every person has that. But it deals with a philosophy, and you have to be able to defend that then. Another one is a premise, okay? When we get into apologetics, there's certain statements. A premise is a statement that leads to a conclusion. Now, this is very important when we talk about apologetics, because I'm going to give you some of these proofs later on for why we can believe as believers, what we can hold to, and that it's not just some random thing that we've heard, and this is just what I believe. No. There should be a structured philosophical defense that you can give, and it begins with premises, and conclusions. So you give a statement and then the concluding belief and why you believe that. That's the conclusion, okay? And when we talk about apologetics, this once more, I'm giving you a bunch of terms right off the bat, but when we talk about like logic and reason, it's based off of a premise and a conclusion that is valid, okay? All right, going on, certainty and certitude. Now I want to differentiate these terms. Can I know something with certainty or with certitude? Well, those terms are not synonymous. meaning you can't just switch them out. Certainty deals with the quality of evidence. So what do I mean by this? That means that we as Christians, we can hold to our position that we believe in a God, that we believe in the resurrection, that we believe in these things that the Bible states are true, and they can be sort of, we have proofs or we have statements or we have historical facts that provide for us a certainty, okay? That if we amass all those things, it's a probability that they are true far outweighs the probability that it's not. We deal with certainty all the time within our judicial system. When a person is tried, they are tried, and if they are convicted, they're convicted, and there's a phrase that we use, beyond what? Reasonable doubt. Beyond reasonable doubt. Now, that person that is brought in and is tried for murder, now there might not be any witnesses to it, so none of the people in the jury saw this happen, right? But if they have the knife with the fingerprints, if they have the statements that they made to the other person, that I'm going to kill you tonight, you know, these type of things, and they amass all this evidence, it's like we can say beyond reasonable doubt that the amassing of these things gives us a certainty because there's really no other option that makes sense, okay? And that's what it comes down to when we talk about Christian apologetics. The idea of certitude that deals with a mental state, how mentally strong I hold this position. Okay, so we're dealing with, when we talk about apologetics, we're dealing with certainty, the probability of it. And then one final term, and there's a lot of other terms, but these are some key ones I wanted to lay out for you. The idea of theism. When we talk about Christian apologetics, we are defending a theistic worldview. And what is theism? Theism is a belief in a God who is not part of this world, but that created the world. Okay, so if it was a God who was part of this world, there's actually a religious term that's used for that. It's called pantheism. And maybe you've heard of that. It's where like God is in the trees. And so where's that? The New Age movement or like Mother Earth mentality, okay? Then that's the idea of pantheism. But theism is that there's one God. It's not polytheism. So like during the time of the Apostle Paul and the apostles, they were combating a society that was polytheistic. The Greeks, the Romans held to a variety of different gods. And they thought that the Christians were messed up, only believing in one God. And then when they got into the Trinity, that was even more of a thing. The early apologists were defending that. But this idea of a theistic perspective, it goes contrary to a lot of different religions out there, like Hinduism, okay? Some of this, like I said, the pantheism, polytheistic perspectives. And so the Christian apologist is defending a theistic, one God, worldview that he is not part of the world, but in fact, he created it. He's outside of the world, the creator of the world. Okay, so those are some of the key terms. Now, sir, let me unpack this a little bit. Okay, is Christian apologetics important? I've already sort of talked about this, but there are those, even within Christianity, that would say, you know what, that's really a waste of time, Caleb. You don't really need to study apologetics because all you have to do is believe in faith. Now, just trust God. What the Bible says is good enough, and so you don't need to study it all. That was actually, it's called a fideistic perspective. And some of the early theologians sort of held this, that they felt like, listen, we don't need to defend anything because we just believe what God says, and that's enough, and that settles it for me. Which is then why there was this perception that, and it was, in a sense, valid because there were those that didn't even try to put up a defense for what they believe. They said, well, you don't believe in God, you're not going to understand it, and that's just too bad. I don't think that's really how God created us. Okay, God created us, and he said when he created man in the beginning, in Genesis, he created man in his own image. What does that mean? Intellect, emotion, and will. He created you with minds to think and to question. That is not necessarily wrong. In fact, it's how God created us. And so even when we look at texts within Scripture, Christ himself, when he was on earth, he acted as a Christian apologist. He stated and he used logic. He debated the scribes and the Pharisees often. The Apostle Paul in his writings gave an apology, in a sense of an apologetic, a defense for what they believed. The early church fathers wrote all the time against heresies and gave an apologetic for it. So there is a reason for it. In today's day and age, we need this even more. You see, God commands us to give a defense. And I said 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you need to be able to give a reason. And that's where this term, the apologetics, comes from, apologia. A reason of the hope that is in you. It also, reason and logic demand it. We recognize that there's certain laws that govern our world. God created our world with certain guidelines and structures. And so logic and reason dictate how we determine things. This demands for us to give then that answer. Christian faith does not require us to skip over logic. God made us to think and to reason. He himself, when we talk about God, is consistent. Even when we talk about the character of God, we say that he is a logical being. That means he is not contradictory. The Bible says that he doesn't waver. He's faithful. He's consistent. So we talk about this, the third element here, the world needs us to be able to defend and earnestly contend for the gospel. Jude verse 3 says this. It says that we need to earnestly contend. The idea of that, the Greek term there for contend, means to struggle or fight or come to the defense of the gospel. We're told to do that. And that Greek term also is I'm getting into a little depth here, but it's in the present tense, meaning that it's something that is supposed to be continually occurring. You need to always be doing this, always contending for the gospel. And as this was already pointed out, as Andy stated, the truth, as Christ stated in John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the connection there was wonderful, as Christ connected truth with life. The world needs that gospel, and it needs the truth that we need to then defend and articulate. See, people in our day and age are looking for answers. Your generation, the millennial generation, are looking for answers. And they try to find these answers in a lot of different things that aren't providing the hope that they're looking for, which is why a good apologetic is so important when it comes to Christianity. Where does Christian apologetics then begin? For you as teenagers, it really begins in your own life. You need to then reflect a newness of life and the fruit of the Holy Spirit's active work in you, because you can articulate all the points of a Christian worldview. You can say that you believe it, but if your life denies it, then no one's going to even listen to what you have to say. It's one of the greatest proofs for Christ, for the gospel, is your own life when it's lived in a right way, when it demonstrates the new creation that God miraculously did in your life. I know Rand knows this, Andy knows this, those who have been in ministry have, and maybe even some of you could point to individuals who were living one way, and now, because of the gospel has changed their life, there's something totally different. And the only logical explanation is that something miraculous happened. It can't be explained any other way. Your testimony is important. It begins there. The newness of life, the Holy Spirit's work in you, but it continues with a knowledge of the Word. And even as Rand emphasized, and it's probably going to be emphasized again even today, is the importance of being in the Word. We look at Christ himself. You know, he defended himself against temptation, didn't he? When he was tempted in the wilderness, and he used Scripture, he has his dialogue with the devil, and he gave an apologetic, in a sense, for why he wasn't going to give in to temptation. But you're supposed to know the word. When in Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul gives a great sort of apologetic for his belief when he stood before the ruler Agrippa. And he lays it all out. He says, look at this. And he says, you know what I'm talking about is true. That's found in Acts chapter 25. But it's a knowledge of the word, a knowledge of the truth. And apologetics grows with a continued study of truth. You got to be in the word, continually saturating yourself with that which is true. And in a world of postmodern relativity, what do I mean by that? And it was mentioned even earlier, the idea that you can believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and we can both be right, because it really just depends on your own perspective, on your own belief. But do you realize that that is actually logically problematic? Okay, you listen. Here's the logical conclusion to this. If someone says, listen, we can all believe what we believe and we can all, it's all right. We can all be right. Okay, there's two responses to that. Either we can all believe what we believe and we can all be wrong. Okay, so maybe none of us know the truth. Maybe no one in the world knows the truth. Everyone has their own belief. And the logical thing is maybe no one knows the truth. Maybe the truth still needs to be found. That's one logical statement. The other logical statement would be this. There can only be one truth. Okay? So you could look at my sweater, and I could say, listen, I'm wearing a red sweater. And you could say, no, you're wearing a blue sweater. Okay, now, the possibility could be I could be wearing a green sweater, and we would both be wrong, right? Or you could be right, and I could be wrong. Like, when it comes down to our beliefs, there has to be, especially when beliefs contradict. So you can't have a belief that says there is no heaven or there is no hell, and another belief that says, yes, there is a heaven and hell. They cannot both be right because those statements logically conflict. Do you understand? You guys following me? Okay, all right. So when it comes down to this, when we look at this study of truth, we live in a postmodern world, and the idea of absolute truth is something that people don't want to hear. But even when they make the statements, listen, there is no absolute truth. They, right there, undermine themselves because they just made a true statement, in their own mind, an absolute statement. What do I mean? You're losing me, Pastor Kill. Okay, think about this. If I say, there is no truth. Now, I believe that my statement that I just made is true. There is no truth. So then you have to look at me and then you can say, well, is your statement true? Right? See the problem there? So when a person says there is no absolute truth, anyone can believe whatever they want to believe and there is no absolute, this is what you need to do. They are making an absolute truth statement and they are literally just undermining their own belief without them knowing it. And here's what we have in our society. We have a lot of people that are regurgitating. What I mean, that means like they're spouting out these things that they're taught or what they've heard all their life, and they don't have a backing to it, so they don't even realize the ridiculousness of it until it's pointed out. All right, so we need to study that which is true, and there is truth. Paul, the great apologist in his own right, stated in this in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. He says, listen, I'm going to know truth, and it's going to be that Christ died for my sins and rose again and offers me eternal life, and that is truth. All right. Is there a history of apologetics, of its usefulness? And let me zip through this. There's a lot of biblical examples where you see apologetics used within Scripture. I give a couple up here. Isaiah 1:18. Prophet says, come, let's reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord says, listen, I want to talk through this with you. He's talking to the children of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, listen, I want to reason. I want to sit down and dialogue about them coming and getting back in a right state with him. Jesus used forms of apologetics. I give two different texts there, Matthew 22, verses 30 through 39, Matthew 12, 26 and 27. You can look those up. I'm not going to spend the time to do that. The Apostle Paul in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, actually the Apostle Paul used even some of the Greek statements and philosophers and what they held to on Mars Hill. When he was talking to the people on Mars Hill, he actually used some of the reasoning and logic and some of the philosophy of that time to actually point people to truth about who God is. You then can see some of Paul's apologetic, even in his writings, in his epistles, in Romans. Romans is all about an apologetic for grace versus law. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 the importance of the wisdom of God and against the foolishness of the world. Some historical examples. Let me give you some historical examples of how apologetics has impacted people's lives. I'll give two. Specifically, maybe you've heard of a guy named C.S. Lewis. He wrote, maybe some of you will know him by the movies, The Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, like, oh yeah, I like that movie. Okay, well, he actually wrote those in books, and then they made them into movies. And he's not just known for The Chronicles of Narnia, okay? He's written a lot of other books. He is a what we call a Christian apologist. So some of you may have heard of Mere Christianity, does a great job of that. And some of that is a little deeper, and I understand that. But Lewis wasn't raised a believer. He came to that. And he didn't believe Christianity, but he worked through it, and he came to then to become one of the greatest apologists, Christian apologists that we know. Another guy named Lee Strobel, or Strobel, however you define it, articulate his last name. He's written a couple books called like The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ. He was an atheist, a self-proclaimed atheist, an agnostic. And he was a journalist for a number of years. And then he said, listen, I'm going to spend some time. And he approached Christianity from a journalist perspective. And through that study, he actually came to recognize the truth of Christianity and came to know the Lord as a Savior. And now he writes books defending the Christian faith. In my own personal life, there's my brother-in-law, his name is Ed Smith. For a number of years, Ed was a self-proclaimed atheist, did not believe it. He would watch documentaries on atheistic beliefs and science and these type of things. And I was joyed a couple of years ago, he sent me an email. And I didn't even look at the email for like 3 or 4 days because I didn't think it was a big deal. I just said, hey, Cale, when you get a chance, take a look at this. And he attached this file. So like 3 or 4 days later, I open it up, and here it's his testimony of how he had just recently come to know the Lord as his Savior. And I had like waited, like I've been praying for him and witnessing to him for years, and I just, I'll just look at it later. And here it, so he outlines, let me just read a statement here that he has. This is his own personal testimony that he wrote out for me. He says, I have found myself equally skeptical of atheism and their point of view as I have of religion. I think what has stuck with me is the most is how depressing a view the atheists have. They talk about how freeing it is to realize there is no one watching over you and your life is only what you make of it, and then you die. There is no help. There is no hope. There is no consolation. Atheism seems more of a bleak, cold existence than of the freeing experience of knowing there is no higher power. And so he goes on, so He goes, I began asking myself questions. If there is no God, then how can there be such a difference between those that believe and those who don't? How can people who believe act so much better and moral in some things and have so much more inner peace in times of difficulty? So I just started asking myself a million questions that didn't make sense with an atheistic framework. He said, I found myself pacing around my house like a madman, asking myself questions that could not be answered without a belief in God. He came to then accept Jesus Christ as Savior. See, atheism, taken to its logical end, really that says there is no power, there is no guidance, there is no direction, there is no hope, there is no purpose in life. So, this idea of historical examples, apologetics has impacted people's lives. Now, how is apologetics, what did I do here? Okay, how is apologetics to be done? Three things quickly. Taken from Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Christ sent, he sent out his disciples and said this, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When we come to apologetics, you know, there are those who can sort of just take truth, and when a person says, well, I don't believe in God, you can say, you're just a moron. That's stupid. I mean, you could really be harsh and say, I have a whole bunch of things, and you could sort of take the Bible and hit them over the head with it, and you need to believe this, and really have a very harsh approach. And I don't think that's how we should be within Christianity. Christ said that we need to be wise, use wisdom, and then be gentle in our approach, but also be firm in our beliefs. A great example of this is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 13. And I would challenge you to read this at some point. I'm not going to read it now. But here in this text, and this text is really a great text for, I think, even for believers and for many alike. I come to the end of this session. I'm going to deal with three topics quickly as far as the reasons why oftentimes we don't give a defense for what we believe. And Peter, remember when Peter was put on the spot? And so he's there, he's watching Christ be taken and tried, and he's sitting by the fire. And remember, he's put on the spot by a little girl. And she's like, aren't you one of those Christians? Like, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And he doesn't know how to respond, right? And so he says, oh, no, I don't know. And like, wait a minute, your dialect sort of betrayed. I think you were with him. And he's like, no, I don't know who you're talking about. He wasn't ready to give an answer. And he denies Christ three times, right? I think we all know that story. But then if you skip ahead, really only about a month and a half later, after the crucifixion of Christ, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, Peter's a changed man. How do we know this? Because he stands before the Sanhedrin, the same group that had condemned Christ to death. And they say, you can't teach this truth anymore. It's the thing that what you're saying, that Christ died and rose and he's Messiah. You can't teach anymore. And he gives a defense and he goes and he does this. And they the Bible says they were astounded that these unlearned men, these fishermen, wait a minute, you shouldn't know all of that. Huh? You shouldn't be able to speak like that and give a defense of what you believe. No, you're supposed to be morons. But they're like, wait a minute, this person has, that it says that they looked at him and they said, these men have been with Christ. He was able to give a defense and he was bold. And he stood before them and he had a firmness and a boldness that only came from then the truth. And that truth can give you that boldness you need. Comes apologetics. What does apologetics then look like? There's two aspects here I want to just quickly talk about. A positive aspect and a negative aspect. When we talk about apologetics, there's a positive element. This is talking about the truth that we hold to, the Christian belief and worldview, why it's good and why it's right, why we believe it. That's a positive thing. Like, these are good things that we hold to. This is why we believe what we believe. That's giving a positive apologetic, okay, for Christian theism. But then there's a negative apologetic, and the negative apologetic is pointing out the flaws in others, in their wrong view, okay? So using that approach of being wise and humble and firm, you convey the truth and why you hold to what you believe. That's the positive elements of the gospel, of Christian belief. And at the same time, you can point out the logical fallacies and the flaws within atheism and agnostic views of those who hold to evolution, that we came from some particles that randomly came about. And you can point out those. Now, I want to just say this. Remember that God does not bypass the head to get to the heart. What do I mean by that? Logically, even theologically, we have God's word, and he gives us these things, these truths. Why? Because he wants us to meditate on them. He wants us to think on these things. He wants us to be able to defend our position. And he doesn't just say, nah, forget the head, and let's just focus on the heart. No, they work together. They work together. God always works in conjunction with reason. And things are logical and right. So let me give you five apologetic approaches which can be used to defend theism. Okay, I got 5 minutes, so a minute on each of these. Okay, the first is this, a cosmological argument. Now, if you remember back in the beginning, one of the terms I gave to you was a premise and a conclusion, okay? Each of these are five apologetic perspectives, and they're really, you can study these out. They're a lot more deep than I'm going to convey to you right now, okay, because I don't have a lot of time. But each of them will give two premise and a conclusion, which means that they are all logically sound, okay? So when we talk about logic and philosophy, all of them are logical conclusions, okay? And they all prove a Christian theism and its position. Now, the premise one, everything that has a beginning has a cause. So, for instance, all of you had a beginning at one point, thanks to your mom and dad, okay? You had a beginning. You're here, okay? So that means because you had a beginning at some point, there was a cause that brought it about, okay? So everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a beginning. Do you realize that even those who would say that, let's say they believe in atheism, and they say, but I just believe in science. Okay, so they say, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. How many of you have ever heard that? The Big Bang Theory. Oh, a lot of you. Okay, so they believe in the Big Bang Theory. Do you realize that the Big Bang Theory proves a cosmological argument for God? What? Yeah. So they would say that the universe began with a big bang. Okay, that wasn't a hard question. Big bang. Okay. Explosion. So it started at some point. Okay, so here's how you defeat this Big Bang theory. Okay, if everything that has a beginning, there has to be a cause to that beginning. How did it come about? What brought about the Big Bang? Was there something before the Big Bang? Well, they say, no, there's nothing. Now, that's where you have them, okay? Because how many of you have a bank account? Raise your hand. All right, a lot of you. Okay, so let's just say I went to the bank down the road, and I said, I want to open an account with nothing, and I were to come back in 10 years. Would there be $1 million in my account? No. It doesn't matter. Let's say they offered me 300% interest on nothing. Would I still have something in 10 years? No. Because you can't get something out of nothing. It doesn't happen. Like, that's logically doesn't make sense. So when we talk about the universe had a beginning. Even those that would say they don't believe in God. Well, yeah, okay, but there had to be something that started it all. That's where God comes in. So then the conclusion of this logical statement is this. Therefore, the universe has a cause. The cause of that beginning. What brought about the beginning of the universe? God. And we see this right in the beginning of our Bible in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, cosmological argument. There's actually two different forms of the cosmological argument. I'm not going to get into that. The second one would be this, the teleological. See, aren't these great words? Great Scrabble words. Okay, teleological. This just means, it's a big word for design, okay? So that's why I put the drafting up there. When I was younger, I liked drafting and architecture and this type of thing. But you can't, all the inventions we have came because someone designed it or had an idea or a plan and brought it into then sort of laid it out and structured and engineering's all about this, architectural design's all about this. But you need a plan, a design. And so here's this argument. It's this. Every design has a designer. Now, we see design in everything around us. DNA is incredible design. Okay, the double helix. When you look at our universe, you look at how our the gravity and the laws that we govern ourselves by, they're designed, they're in order. Mathematics deals with structure and order. It's all design. Okay, we have that all around us. The universe is a highly complex design. So then, therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, the universe has a designer. And this is where we get the argument for intelligent design. Maybe you've heard that, okay? It's based off of this argument for God. Okay. Some of you are writing, so I'm trying to just give you a second real quick. Okay, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, moral argument. Now, the moral argument is this. This is one where I give two pictures. That's Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. Yesterday, we took our kids, we're from Illinois, so now a number of them haven't been to D.C. We went to the Holocaust Museum. And you go to the Holocaust Museum, and you are faced with a stark reality that there is rainbows and buttercups and candy, and everything is like, you don't act that way when you're walking through the Holocaust Museum, do you? You don't skip around and woo-hoo-hoo, like no one's like that. Like, there's people crying. There's people sobered. No one's talking in loud voices. Why? Because they are faced with the reality that there is evil in this world. Well, who determines what's evil? Do you realize that every single person has an innate idea of what is right and wrong? People, if you were to talk to an atheist and say, hey, do you think Adolf Hitler is right up there with Mother Teresa? They'd laugh at you. Why? Because one took life and one tried to save life, right? Well, then where does morality come from? Well, that's where we get this. That's not right. It's not design. That's the wrong one. I messed that up. Okay, so I'll read it to you. An objective moral law implies a moral lawgiver. That's the teleological argument. Okay, so I'm giving you the moral one. An objective moral law implies a moral lawgiver. Okay, so there has to be moral law. We govern ourselves by morality. And there has to be justice. Well, how do you know what's just and right? Like, it's not just, well, society makes it up. Well, isn't it amazing how if society makes it up, how pretty much society has been pretty consistent across the board as to it's not right to just randomly murder someone. And if a person says, well, yeah, it's all right to just randomly murder someone, take out a gun and shoot them. No, I'm just joking. Okay. No, they wouldn't hold to that. Now, they might say it until it happens to them. It's all right to steal. Yeah, until you take something from them, right? So objective moral law demands a moral lawgiver. So the law is only as strong as the person enforcing the law. So if there were no police officers around, people would drive however fast they wanted to go, right? What holds back people from going 150 down the road? Because I have to get there quick. It's the fact that there might be a police officer right around the bend that'll pull you over and give you a ticket. That's the strength behind the law. Okay? So the strength behind the moral law is this, that there's a God. Okay, so that was premise one. Second premise, an objective moral law exists. There is moral laws that exist, and so therefore there is a moral lawgiver. So there are moral laws that exist. There is a moral lawgiver. Then we have the desire argument, and that's this. All human natural desires have a possibility of fulfillment. Human beings possess a natural desire for the afterlife. Therefore, the human natural desire for an afterlife has the possibility of fulfillment. So what do I mean by this? Everyone has innate desires that are within them, universal desires. So everyone desires care. Everyone desires elements of family bonding. Everyone desires aspects of hunger. Y'all, everyone's hungry at times, right? Those are things that are within us. And we then, those desires, we expect to find some fulfillment somewhere in those things. They're not just random. We're hungry because we are designed to want what? Food. Okay? So we look for food for fulfillment of that desire. So if there's then this desire for an afterlife, that's why we have so many religions and so many people out there, this view of an afterlife, that there's something better that's not just bound to this life, then there has to be then a fulfillment of that. That's a desire argument. It talks about how there's a propensity towards order, a propensity towards play and humor and hope, all those things that we look for and we try to achieve here. People want peace. So even as Andy stated, the idea of coexist, That's a natural, innate desire for people to exist together in peace. So there has to be then a way to fulfill that. God created us with that desire. And that desire then is only fulfilled in Him. This argument right here. Okay? Desire argument. So then we go on. Let me give you three major areas of apologetics within Christianity. And I have more with this. I'm running late, so I need to quickly go through this. Three major areas of apologetics within Christianity would be this: the existence of Jesus, the miracles are possible, and the death, resurrection of Jesus. I did take some time to underline the third one here. I wanted to take a few moments on this. This is probably one of the strongest arguments for Christianity, especially for Christ, is that he did exist, that he did die, and that there was a resurrection, okay? And the reason why we know that is the death by crucifixion was validated not just by Christian historians, but by secular historians, a guy named Josephus, who was a Jew, who had nothing necessarily to do with Christianity. There were also some Roman historians and Greek writers who also validated, they weren't Christians themselves, but they validated that this took place. Then there's the empty tomb. Okay, now, the greatest way to, when the disciples said Jesus rose from the dead, the easiest way to have ruined that position would have been to walk to the tomb and show the body, right? But they couldn't do that. The body was gone. Okay, so there's an empty tomb. Then we see the post-mortem appearances of Jesus. There were so many different statements and individuals that claimed, some of which weren't even believers. Jesus' brother, James, was not a believer at the time until Christ appeared to him after his resurrection. And then he became a follower of Christ. And so this idea, see, here's the thing. We have so many different proofs for what we hold to and believe, that if they were taken, the standard was taken across the board and applied all the way across the board. Like, you know, people will say, well, they believe that William Shakespeare wrote, Hamlet and Romeo and Juliet and these type of things. And so we have these, and they'll believe that, but they won't believe the Bible. And even though there's more proof that the Bible was written, and we have more examples of this than even the writings of William Shakespeare or others. So there's so many great proofs for some of these things, and I'm running out of time. So practically, all right, you can just shut that off. Okay, so practically, what does this mean for you? Why don't we defend our beliefs like we should? Because I think sometimes, like Peter, we are either fatigued, we're tired of having to always stand up for Christ and for our beliefs, so we just get tired of it. I think sometimes it's really not just our fatigue, but just a failure to be prepared. So why do I give this workshop? Because I think you as teenagers need to be ready to defend what you believe, and you can. And there's stuff out there that you can learn, and I've just given you a whole bunch of resources. You can go online and look up these things, a cosmological argument for Christianity or for theism, and the moral argument. You can read some of C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity and these type of things. And there's writings out there that you can explore and study and learn about the defense of this. And some of it is really just we're frustrated. We're frustrated with maybe not knowing or not having enough information at our disposal that we fail in this area of giving a defense. But we need to be ready. You need to be ready to take a stand and to be able to prove that what you believe is not just some dream out there. It's not based off of reality, but it is valid. And there are proofs for it, even scientifically and philosophically. Our belief in God and what he has done is sound. A couple other things here. You need to expect that there will be a spiritual battle. Our world does not look kindly on Christianity. So you need to be ready for this. Christ told his disciples that they can expect there to be sort of pushback, if you will. He's like, listen, they crucified me. You can't expect as followers of me to just have it easy. So expect there to be debate. Expect there to be people that question you and undermine or try to undermine your position. And be ready for it. And take a stand and defend your beliefs. I think our beliefs within Christianity, the power of the gospel, they demand more than mere slogans. Slogans aren't going to cut it. They shouldn't cut it. Okay, people aren't just going to be like, okay with WWJD anymore, okay? They're not just going to be okay with just a person saying, well, I am second. Now, as good as these things might be, there needs to be more. There needs to be depth. You can't just say, well, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Okay, that's good on some levels, but you need to have depth. And there's more that you can learn and grow in, and be able to then challenge and get that negative apologetic, at the same time defend the positive apologetic, your beliefs and the beliefs of the world out there, okay? All right, I went long, so I apologize, but hopefully I just poured a whole bunch there. You guys remained attentive, and I appreciate that. Thank you very much.